If you have a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read a couple places in Scripture today. I want to start off sharing with you a quote. I've shared it before, but it's a really powerful quote, and it really helps us understand the major focus of this section of Scripture. So, A.W. Tozer, a famous theologian and pastor, said it like this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Tozer is making an argument or a claim that what you think about God or how you view God has a way of shaping everything in your life, your beliefs, your attitudes, your priorities, your morality, and how you ought to live. So, for example, if you take a person that says they're a Christian and they say, I feel worthless, or I feel like I'm a failure, or I feel unloved, their issue is not primarily low self-esteem, even if that is an issue for them. What Tozer is saying is the reason they believe those things is because they have such a low view of God. That because if God says, I love you, and you say, I don't feel loved, then that means either you don't believe God or you don't have an understanding of how much he actually does care for you. So one of the keys of developing and growing as Christians is to deepen our understanding of who God is. Now, this is an important point because we are going to tread some very deep water today. And I've tried hard to not let it be deep, but there's no way around it. If we're going to study the idea of Melchizedek and the person of Jesus, then we have to understand some deep characteristics and attributes of the God of the universe. And the prayer is that we're not just going to study these in the way 1 Corinthians 13 says, where knowledge puffs up. We want to read these in love, the way 1 Corinthians 13 says, because love builds up. So we're not trying to be smarter, to be a bunch of Pharisees, but we do want to learn these things with the prayer and the hope that it might make us more like Jesus. All right, so before we read verses 18 through 24 in chapter 14, let me just kind of set the scene. So we left off a few weeks ago, last time, where Abraham lied. He told a fib, and as a result, he got really rich for it, because he put the Pharaoh in a weird place, and Pharaoh got so angry he just kicked them out of Egypt, and as a result, he got to keep everything that he lied about to give away his wife. And while they're living in the land, remember, Lot went one direction and Abram went a different direction. Well, in the land that Lot went, those kings, a war broke out. All the kings began to battle with each other. And Abraham has to go and fight a battle to rescue Lot and to establish sort of God's kingdom there in that region. And he does that. And Abraham is incredibly successful at fighting this battle. And he went from being rich to being really, really wealthy and rich because they conquered all of these lands and they were able to inherit all of these things because of that. So go down to verse 18. That's where we pick up. So after this battle, the text says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the good for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what your young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" All right, so a couple of things about Melchizedek, this guy that just really pops up here. Number one, the text says that he is a king. He reigns over a city by the name of Salem. Salem is widely recognized in the ancient Near East before Jerusalem was essentially established as the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a significant city, if you know the Bible. Jerusalem is the place that Jesus is going to come. He's going to be nailed to a cross and beaten and flogged, and 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And so it's not a coincidence that this guy Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. His name literally means king of righteousness. And him being the king of Salem means that he is the king of peace, which is the writer's way of saying that King Melchizedek's kingdom is defined by righteousness and peace. Y'all, righteousness is very simple. It means that in Melchizedek's world and his kingdom, there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. And their goal in their kingdom is to do what's right, what honors God, and to pursue him. And what's right is not a subjective, squishy thing, whatever you want it to be. What's right is defined by God's word. It's defined by God's character. And they're pursuing that inside of Melchizedek's kingdom. Then the text says that it was a place of peace. Peace is known as the antithesis of harm. So when you would greet somebody in the ancient Near East, you would say peace to you, which you said that intentionally because that meant that you weren't going to inflict harm or pain or violence on them. We live in America, which I know if acts of violence happen all the time, but generally speaking, we don't have to greet people on the street because we're somewhat peaceful. We have laws and regulations and police that regulate that, but it wasn't that way in the ancient Near East, unless you were in the kingdom of Melchizedek, because his kingdom was a righteous and a peaceful one. The way I would word it is people were able to go to sleep at night, comfortable and relaxed, not worrying about what would happen to them if they fall asleep, because evil men were running all around doing evil. But it was a place of wonderful peace. Then the text goes on to say that he is a priest. The ESV version I just read said he is the priest of the God Most High. This is the first reference in all of the Bible to the position and office of a priest. And what's intriguing is it's not until the time of Moses, during the time of Moses and afterwards, that God gives the Levitical law and begins to give us a robust understanding of the office of priests. How you can be a priest, your responsibility in that office, what they did on a day in and day out basis, and their role inside of the nation of Israel. And here's the definition of a priest, at least the way that we would understand in the Old Testament. This is really important to understand the rest of what we're going to talk about. Fundamentally, the office of priests function as a mediator between God and the people of God. It was their job to run and facilitate, during the time of Moses, the tabernacle, and after the time of Moses, the temple. The tabernacle was just mobile. Eventually, the temple is going to be built. And inside of the tabernacle and the temple dwelled the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. So if you were a nation in the nation of Israel and you wanted to worship God, you would have to be close and near to the temple. It actually sat in the middle of the camp and in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible teaches that we are sinners. And as a result of our sin, we cannot be in the presence of God, because we're just so broken and messed up. So it's within this sacrificial system that God gives to the priestly order, we'll look at it in just a few minutes, that helps people come and be in the presence of God. And the priests were mediators with that sacrificial system. They would bring animal sacrifices, grain offerings, and they would pray to intercede on behalf of the people of God. And here's what's also intriguing. After the book of Leviticus, the office of priests and the office of king are always separate. They're never merged. For example, in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul is punished because he tries to make an offering as if he's the priest or the prophet. That was Samuel's job, not Saul's job, and he reaped massive consequences for that. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says that God supernaturally appears to Isaiah to call him to the mission that God had set before him. It's one of the coolest chapters in the Old Testament. And the very first verse says, in the year King Uzziah died. And the reason King Uzziah died is because in 2 Chronicles 26, he tried to burn incense like he was a priest, and he died because of it. So in the Old Testament, there is this division between king and priest. Part of the logic of that was it was too much responsibility to do both of those effectively. The other logic of it was, according to the law, was because people were sinful. And we didn't need sinful people messing up both of those offices at one time. We need to keep them separate. But what's fascinating about Melchizedek is he is not only the king, but he's also the priest. We'll come back and look why that's important in just a few minutes. And there's all of these allusions in chapter 14 of Genesis that are pointing to Jesus. The priest and the kingship of Melchizedek is one. Another one is when Melchizedek gets to Abraham, he brings wine to drink and bread to eat. So after this fierce battle, he understands there's physical needs. And there's not a coincidence that the wine and the bread is symbolic. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to give his disciples in the Last Supper in all four of the Gospels. Jesus is going to give them bread and wine, and he's going to tell them that you're going to do this on a regular basis to be reminded of my crucifixion and substitutionary atonement. And then the text says he blesses Abraham. He says the God of the Most High, the creator and the possessor of heaven and earth, is the one who's blessing you. Melchizedek is just communicating this in a way that it should encourage and strengthen Abraham's faith. And notice Abraham's response. Abraham immediately takes all of the wealth that he just accumulated that I told you guys about earlier, and he takes 10% of it and he gives it to Melchizedek as an expression of worship, as an expression of, not worship, but his way of saying, you're superior to me. That's the point of the tithe. It's Abram's way of saying Melchizedek is like more important than Abram is. And so he gives it in that way in a beautiful picture of what generosity ought to look like. Abram says, God gave me all of these things. How could I gladly not give them to you? All right, so if you have your Bible, I want you to flip over with me to Psalm 110. I got my little kid sticker here that I found at my house to mark this. All right, 110. Go down to verse 4. So this is a psalm written by King David that's pointing to Jesus, pointing to the future Messiah. And look what verse 4 says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there is something significant about this particular verse, and really this chapter. I read that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. And so what David is doing here is, David is declaring a prophecy about the future, that the Son of God one day is going to come. And what he says is that the ministry of the Messiah is going to be reflective and like the King Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 is a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you got your Bible, flip one more time. We don't normally do it like this, but there's no way, like I told you, there's no way around it. So go to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Go to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now you got to understand something about Hebrews, okay? The book of Hebrews is written, we think it's the Apostle Paul, we don't know exactly who the author is, but it's written probably by Paul to Jewish believers trying to convince them that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament proclaimed. So there's a lot of language inside of Hebrews. To really understand Hebrews, you got to understand the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? And so what we find in chapter 7 of Hebrews is it's this correlation, this connection between Jesus and what he did on the cross and his resurrection and Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to read it. There's literally so much in here. I don't have time to dissect it all. But I just want to highlight some central ideas that I think has a huge impact on our faith, okay? So here's the first one. Like Melchizedek, Christ is superior to Abraham and all men. So if you look at chapter 7, we're not going to read it, but from verses 1 all the way down through 10 is essentially a retelling of Genesis 13, 18 through the end of the chapter. There's only a few details that are included in the Hebrews account that's not included in the Genesis account. Here's one of them. There's a major emphasis on the tribe of Levi. And you may not know this, and it's okay if you don't know it. Most people might not. But the tribe of Levi was the tribe that would have been devoted to being part of the priestly order. So you could only be a priest if you were your descendant was Levi. And so it was within that relational dynamic that the tribe of Levi would mediate on behalf of the people. Now, there's only two exceptions in all of the Bible of people who were priests who were not part of the tribe of Levi, Melchizedek and Jesus. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. He's trying to make the point that even though you have to be part of the tribe of Levi, Melchizedek is different. And Melchizedek is different, pointing to how different Jesus was. He's superior. He's better in every single way. And remember, Abram gives a tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis 13. In this section, it repeats the tithe multiple times. And the big idea about that is it's not necessarily about 10%. It is about 10%, but the primary focus is to communicate that Melchizedek is better. And Jesus is better than Melchizedek, is what it's trying to say. The second big idea is that like Melchizedek, Christ is a priest king. Now, these offices were divided, like I just told you. It was too big of an ask to get them to do it. And there's really no category for such a thing in the Old Covenant that their guy could be a king and a prophet or a priest. And so because of that, the fact that Melchizedek is able to be both is significant, it's powerful, because Jesus was both. Third, Christ is better than the law. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked this philosophical question, but I think it's a good question, which is, what is the purpose of God's law? Like when the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, if you just take the Decalogue, the 10, why do those exist? What's the point of them? Because people view those in different ways depending on your worldview. Well, let me offer you three kind of just bird's eye views of what the Bible says, why the law of God exists. Number one, God's law exists to show us God's characters and God's attributes. Meaning, when God says, don't commit infidelity, that means God's loyal and will never do that to you. When the Bible says, don't lie, that's the Bible's way of saying God doesn't lie. When the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's God's way of saying there are no other gods besides me. I'm better than all of them. So every time we read something in the law, it reveals something about God. So when God says we should care for the orphan and the downcast and the poor and the needy and the widows, that tells me that God has a love that's special for people that are broken and needy and need love. And we could go on and on and on. That God's law tells us something about himself. Second of all, God shows us through his law that we're sinners. One of the purposes of God's law is to show you and I that we cannot be good enough. Romans 7 says it is Paul says, I know that I'm broken because I'm reading the word and I don't measure up to it. And so one of the purposes of the law is to reveal our sin, is to reveal our shortcomings, is to reveal that we are insufficient to save ourselves. And last of all, the law of God it guides us and it directs us to living a life that's holy and pleasing to the Lord. And the law is all of these things. So go down to verse 18 of chapter 7. I want to read this verse. Here's what it says. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the writer of Hebrews says that there's an element in which the law of God is weak or useless. Not only that confuse you, he's not throwing shade at the law. The writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate that the law was insufficient. It cannot do for us what we need more than anything. Following the law cannot give you forgiveness of sins, no matter how hard you try. And what we need the most is to be redeemed. We need to be reconciled to God. So if a person wakes up and realizes that they're not good, they're a sinner, and they go, well, the way I'm going to fix it is I'm just going to follow everything that's in the Bible. What they'll discover is, according to Romans 3, is they will fall short. They will not be able to be good enough. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there's an element in which the law is insufficient. It's imperfect. It's not able to accomplish what only a perfect Savior could accomplish. That is why he says a better hope is introduced. And that better hope is pointing to Jesus. So the point of the law is not saying Jesus is against the law. It's saying that Jesus is superior than it. It offers something that the law can never accomplish. Because Christ offers a better covenant than the old covenant. If you go down to verse 22 of the same chapter in Hebrews, the text says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That Jesus guarantees that the new covenant is superior than the old covenant. It's not throwing shade at the old covenant. It's highlighting the majesty and the beauty of the new covenant that could only be found in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's lots in Hebrews. Let me just break this down. Let me just kind of summarize this. And I told you it was deeper waters. And this is like, I'm so excited to teach you guys this. This is awesome. Okay. So here's the key. The Bible says that sin brings death. That's why we die and loved ones we care about die. And it doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter what your race or your socioeconomic status is. We all have one thing in common. 100% of us and people we know are going to die. And the Bible says that's not a mystery. We know why that happens. Because all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did something and they rebelled against God. And they were archetypes or representations of what you and I would have done in the garden. We'd have done the same thing. And when we rebel against God, we incur God's judgment and wrath. Leviticus 17 says it like this, that the life is found in the blood. And the only way that there can be atonement, the only way that there can be a washing or a cleansing of the blood is for blood to be shed. Because God's justice and God's wrath needs to be satisfied. And our sin against him has incurred God's wrath and his judgment. And as a result, there's consequences for that. The analogy that you guys have heard me use before, it's if somebody in this room came up to me and they stole my wallet, that is sinful. That is wrong. Okay? We all agree on that. And there's two ways that can go. Either they can incur God's judgment and wrath on themselves by experiencing the fullness of the law in this land, where I would turn them in, and depending on how much money was in there, it could be a misdemeanor or even a felony, right? But they're going to reap the consequences of that decision, because it's not okay to steal people's wallets. It's wrong. Or I could choose to feel the pain and the agony of never catching them and being frustrated with the injustice that that person got away with it. Does that make sense? But either way, somebody's hurting, somebody's suffering because of these things. I heard one guy say it like this. It was a Christian who was living in a communist country. And the communist leaders were literally murdering and slaughtering Christians all across the land. And the people were crying out for justice. They were crying out for vindication. And after everything was settled and there was kind of an overthrow of the government, this Christian guy was asked the question, do you struggle with the justice and the wrath of God? And here's what he said. He said, any Christian that struggles with the wrath of God have never experienced the pain that I experienced in the country that I lived. Because when you see the essence of evil in that way, you understand that there are sometimes people are worthy of God's justice or wrath. The problem with you and I is we understand that kind of evil. We don't see ourselves as evil. See, this is why in the Old Testament, they had to shed the blood of animals virtually every single day. And Israel would bring animals and offerings and different things to the priests. And the priests would bring those animals into the temple and they would sacrifice them and they would shed their blood in very meticulous ways, the way a holy God had told them to do it. As a matter of fact, all of that's laid out in Leviticus 4 and 5 if you kind of want to go study that for yourself. But this is how thorough this was. That they would bring animals to sacrifice for intentional sins, and they even had ways to show that they had messed up in ways they unintentionally had sinned. God had covered all the bases to make sure that their sin was covered so that he could be in relationship with them. And what's wild is that was not enough blood. Because one time out of the year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 lays out that the priestly order would take this one particular bull and they would kill that bull and they would throw the blood all over the altar inside of the Holy of Holies. And only this guy by the name of the high priest, not even all the priests, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in after a time of consecration and purifying himself, because it was inside of the Holy of Holies that the presence of God dwelled. And he would spread the blood of this bull all across, symbolizing covering the sins of all of the nation of Israel. And then after that, they took a goat. And they took that goat, and the high priest would put his hands on the head of the goat. And he would metaphorically show that he was dumping the sins of all of Israel on the goat. And they would send the goat off into the wilderness, called a scapegoat. Sometimes the joke in Hebrew literature was the goat would come back, and they would grab the goat and throw it off a cliff to make sure it stayed out of the camp. And here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, y'all. That the blood of Jesus is better than that system. Look at verse 27 of Hebrews 7. Here's what it says. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Now notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus doesn't have to go in there every single day. One, he's not a sinner. And two, he doesn't have to do it. Here's why. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is connecting this rich, beautiful, theological system of the Old Testament. And he is saying Jesus is better in every single way. And notice, y'all, that Jesus offered himself up once and for all. See, the priest would have to offer these sacrifices regularly and frequently. They'd have to do this over and over and over again. But the blood of Jesus is better. It's perfect. It's able to wash away sins for not only Israel, but also Gentiles. Not only rich people, but poor people. Men, women, adults, children, all people, all races, and all places across time. That when Jesus died, his blood was sufficient for the sins of the past and the sins of the present and the sins of the future. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus was. So he doesn't have to die over and over and over again. He died once. He died once and for all people. And then the text tells us how he did it. He offered himself up. See, when the priests would come into the temple, they had to bring the blood of some other animal. They had to bring blood with them. But Jesus didn't have to bring anybody else's blood. He brought his own. And when Jesus died, he shed his blood on the cross to display his love for us. And being a Christian means that you have, if I could say it in kind of an old Baptist-y way, is it means you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Which I understand is a gruesome thought, but from a biblical standpoint, it's a beautiful, beautiful truth that should encourage us this morning. And throughout the New Testament, it repeatedly gives this idea that our redemption, our salvation, our forgiveness of sins is rooted in the blood of Jesus. Here's one from 1 Peter. Here's what he says. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors. Now notice what he says. We inherited sinfulness from our family, and we need to be redeemed from that. We need to be rescued from that. Notice what he says. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. He's talking about idols there. So if you are right with God, it's not because you're right with God because you worship something else besides Jesus. But instead, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. So what Peter says, in harmony with Hebrews, in harmony with all of the Bible, is what leads a sinful person like Daniel Helms, or any of you in this room, to Jesus, is that we know Christ and we're covered in his blood. And by faith, we have said that this really did happen. The Son of God took on flesh, lived the life that I could never live. And at the end of his life, he died the death that I was worthy of. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That is not some fictitious tale from this Bible. That is a real event that really happened. And by faith, I follow this Jesus and I trust him with my life. And when you, by faith, have trusted Christ, then you've received his grace and his mercy and you've been born again and saved. That is what it means to be a Christian. All right, so we could just get super practical for the next 2 points. Here's the 2 ways that this matters to you, or at least it should matter to us. Number one, we need Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He does not need our performance. Listen to the way 1 Timothy says it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. See, this is why, if you have sinned, we are not going to set up a booth over here where Eddie and I sit on one side and you sit on the other side and you tell us what to do. You tell us what you did and we give you some prayers to pray so that you feel better about yourself. That is not how the Bible describes forgiveness of sins. The Bible doesn't describe that we go do something to earn the grace of God. The Bible says that if we are forgiven, it's because we're with Christ. It, as a matter of fact, the gospel is you're with Christ in spite of how foolish and dumb and selfish and sinful you've been. You guys heard me say this before. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin and need to be saved. Y'all, this is why this is such a massive, massive point. Because our righteousness is based on God's righteousness that he gave to us after his death. And when you, as a church person or a Christian, when you believe the lie that you're right with God because of what you've done or your performance, that will always create 2 problems in your heart. These aren't original to me. I read this in a book called The Gospel from a guy named J.D. Greer. These are so helpful. Here's what he says. He says, if you think being right with God is based on what you do, you will either be incredibly arrogant and prideful, or you'll be crippled by your fear. See, a prideful Christian thinks that they are better than everybody else. They don't have any patience for people who are struggling with sin. They're judgmental. They're intolerant for people who desperately need grace. And they are all of those things because they look at them and they think, I don't do that. I'm better than you. Now, no Christian has the audacity to say it that boldly and that like clearly, but that's what's going on in your heart when you look at people that need grace and all we think is condemnation and disdain towards them. Because that's not how God looked at me in my sin, and that's not how we should look at other people. But when you're only focused on you and what you bring to the table morally, then you are going to be prone to think you're morally superior to everybody else that's struggling with that. The second problem is if you focus on you and your salvation, is you're going to be crippled by fear. You are going to be insecure about God's love for you. You'll feel like you never measure up. You'll feel overwhelmed by the idea of having to just walk with Jesus and follow him. Y'all, I know people like this. They always are wondering if they prayed it the right way, or they walk down the aisle in a way that is true and right, or they got baptized in the right order according to whatever denomination they're a part of. It's like when you say, are you a Christian? They automatically think about something that they've done. And as a result, they're unsure. That water is murky. There's no confidence in that. And as a result, a lot of people that are in the church who do that, they have dozens of times, half a dozen times, 10 times, 15 times, where they have gotten saved or baptized over and over and over and over again, which reveals that they have a misunderstanding of who God is, because God died once and for all. And when I believe the gospel, that's a one-time thing that changes my life forever. See, Tozer is right. What comes into your head when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And if you think I'm a Christian, and you don't automatically think of the loving, mercy, gracious, awesome, glorious God that manifested himself in Jesus to die for us and rise from the dead, then of course you're going to be prideful. And of course you're going to be insecure. So I want to ask you guys, this is from that book I read. If you struggle with one of these two things, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer for 30 days straight. So maybe you need to pull your phone out if you don't have a good memory, which is probably most of us. And I just want you to take a picture of it. And then I want you just to pray this every morning or whenever you spend time in the Lord, or maybe in your car when you're driving to work. Here's the prayer. In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more. And nothing I've done that makes you love me less. That's what you're going to pray. You're just going to declare that you can't do anything that will make God love you more than he already does. And you also can't do anything that will disqualify yourself from being loved. Because God's love is perfect for you. And you rest in his love. Now, let me be careful here. Sometimes there is this concern that when we preach this kind of gospel, that we think people will just go rogue and live however they want. That then all of a sudden morality and obedience doesn't matter. And I would say it's just the opposite of that. It's some weird, corrupted form of the gospel that says, I can follow Jesus and live however I want. That ain't the gospel. Because if you understand that you could do nothing to contribute to your salvation, and you're literally going to spend eternity away from God apart from a gracious act of God to save you, then why would our response to that be, well, I'm just going to be true to me and live how I want to live? So here's what this is saying. When you really understand the beauty of God's love, you have no choice but to follow him. Because why would you follow anything else? Nothing has loved you the way Jesus has loved you. Nothing has been what you need the way Christ has been for you. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying nothing matters as far as what we do. I am saying that when we believe this gospel, it changes us. So James, you guys are going to come up. And here's the final point. Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. Newsflash. The entire Bible tells us one unified story that Jesus is at the center. And this sort of mysterious priest king Melchizedek in Genesis 14 affirms this truth. as Psalm 110:4 declares that his priesthood ultimately points to Christ. Because here's what's intriguing about Melchizedek. Guess how many times he pops up in the Old Testament? Twice. We only see him in chapter 14, and then we see him in Psalm 10, and we don't ever see him again. He's sort of a guy that pops up. That's why some theologians have theorized, we don't know this for sure, but some people believe that Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but some people assume that maybe this was a manifestation of the incarnation of God prior to his ultimate incarnation in Jesus. But regardless of the point, here's what it's saying. It is saying that more than just Melchizedek, the whole message of Scripture revolves around one central figure, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and the King. So here's the practical side, friends. That means the Bible is not primarily a book of a bunch of rules that you have to follow to check the boxes to make sure you're good with God. Likewise, the message of the Bible is not about you. The Bible is not some self-help book designed for you to live the best life that God has for you. It's not about you being healthy. It's not about you being wealthy. The Bible fundamentally is a revelation of God, a revelation that we only understand because of the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So here's what that means. That means we approach the Scriptures with a heart desiring intimacy and a relationship with Jesus. The goal of our salvation is to be with Jesus, to know him more, and to grow in our love and affections for him. So the Christian life isn't about religion. It's about a relationship. See, y'all, we fundamentally as Christians have a responsibility to know Jesus more. And the motivation, the gasoline in our hearts that fuels that is the reality that he saved us. And if we mess any of this up, then we're going to have a version of Christianity that doesn't look like what Jesus said it should. And I understand this is Melchizedek and priests and stuff that we might not have ever heard of. But here's what it all comes down to. Jesus is what our lives ought to be all about. So we don't want to squander our lives for idols, for money or fame or sex or power or prestige. We live our lives to follow and surrender to the one who saved me. So the old hymn carries our heart and what we should want, which is, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. So as I'm going to close in prayer, I just want to encourage you to just reflect on what comes into your head when you think about God. And here's what your responsibility is as a Christian. Whatever pops up in there needs to be faithful to what Scripture says he is. And if those things conflict, guess who wins? God's Word. It doesn't matter what you feel. This is going to sound judgmental, but it is the truth. I don't care what you feel. Neither does God, per se. It doesn't matter what your experiences are. What we think about God has to be based on what God says he is. And that trumps everything. And so if there's something in your mind that is out of order with the God of the universe, then here's the answer. Stop believing it and submit to what God says he is. Because that's where the abundant life is lived out on a day in and day out basis. And y'all have heard me say this before. And I know this is a bold claim, but I stand by it. If every person in the rural South or any across the world would actually do the things that Jesus says we should do, and we would get rid of this Americanized version of nominal Christianity, we would just submit to him, the world would change for the good and the better. But what we have the responsibility as Christians is to not have some version of Christianity that's out of harmony with his. So as I'm going to pray, I'm going to encourage you just as we close out in singing to just do something that a lot of people have a hard time doing. reflecting on what you believe. Don't start with the presupposition that you're right. Start from the posture that you need to know more about God. And so as I pray, I want to encourage you to do that. So Lord Jesus, you're God, and I'm not. And every Christian in this room, God, we want to obey your word. We want to follow you because you are worthy of it all. And so, God, I pray for every single Christian that's here inside of this room. I don't know every heart, but you do. And maybe there's people here that are not Christians, and they need to trust you today. So I pray, God, they would do that. You would open their eyes, and the words of Acts 9, you would take the scales off of their eyes so that they could see their great need for grace and mercy that can only be found in you, Jesus. And I pray for the believer. If we have been prideful, if we have been insecure, if we have been filled with fear, would you help us fix our eyes on you in these coming moments? And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.